Well, we read out of the book of Acts. You know, if you've been doing your reading, that's not where you had your reading from. But this book is all connected, isn't it? It's all connected together. And I wanted Luke to read out of Acts so we could get the history of what I'm going to preach on tonight, which is out of the book of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this section of scripture in Acts, where Paul and Silas are thrown into prison because Paul cast this evil spirit out of this damsel, and she brought much profit to her master. So they dragged Paul and Silas into the city, and they punished them. They whipped them. They threw them into prison without any kind of proper hearing or looking at the facts. We find out that they know they did the wrong thing because the next day they sought them out to see if they would please leave the city. They knew they had done the wrong thing. They were even in greater fear when they learned that they were Roman citizens. And Paul says, no, you have them come down here and fetch us out themselves. That's the least that they can do. So you see that they were wrongfully treated. That was persecution, wasn't it? That was a plain example of persecution. Can't get much more plainer than that. They came and they preached the gospel, and people in an uproar persecuted Paul and Silas. But that's not the end of the story. There's lots of stuff that's happening in this story, isn't there? So we've got, first of all, we got this damsel who's possessed of a spirit, who's able to divine and predict things, and so his master's able to go and make money off of these predictions and so forth. Well, that's kind of incredible itself, just that in itself. Then Paul casts the spirit out. That's incredible, isn't it? Then it's incredible that the city, in an uproar, because of this good thing that has been done, throws him into prison. That's incredible. There's a lot of incredible things that are happening. And they put stripes on them, their back. They were whipped and beaten, put in stocks. But none of that is as incredible as when they sang the praises that night, right? And the earth then quaked, and God put those tremors and that earthquake in just the right place so that everybody's bands were broke free. Nobody was injured by that earthquake. And the ward or the person in charge of the prison was going to kill himself, and he's saved through the witness of these two. He's saved. What must I do to be saved? A lot of incredible things are happening in a short little space here. If you can imagine yourself in that position. I haven't had hardly any one of those kind of things happen in my lifetime. And look at boom, 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 all these incredible things happen. And so we just had to read this, you know, because this is the beginning of the story about the Thessalonians. Because out of this persecution, out of this situation where Paul and Silas come out of this persecution, out of a great work of the gospel, where's the next place that they head to? Thessalonica. That's the next place they go. And what happens there? Paul reasons with them, goes into the synagogue, reasons with them for a few weeks. And many are persuaded. Many are persuaded and believe. But then there's this group of people among the Thessalonians that come in and they start giving a bad report, and they stir up the people, and they have to leave, and they drag Jason, who was keeping Paul and his group, keeping them, and they drag him before the authorities and probably mistreat him, and doesn't say they released him. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So, you know, here's the scene of Thessalonica. It's kind of strange to us, isn't it? But this was the work of two churches. This is the work of two churches that we know, the Philippian, the church in Philippi, and the church of Thessalonica, happening end to end. Paul and Silas were really spiritually hot right at this time. I mean, they were tuned in to the Lord's work, and not without stripes, and not without trouble. And we're going to be hitting on that point, because we're going to be talking about affliction tonight. And that's if I can find my notes. We'll talk about it anyway, but so before we get started, let's bow our heads and pray. Ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, thank you for your holy scriptures, for your holy word. It's been brought to us from down from the ages. It's been preserved, perfectly preserved like no other book in antiquity. And it's because, Lord, you have said that you would keep your word. You would not allow it to pass away. But my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We thank you, Lord, for this holy book, these scriptures, Lord, that we have to look upon, gaze upon, learn about you. We ask, Lord, that they would find a place in our hearts tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would learn about Paul and Silas. We would learn about you and understand, Lord, the work of the gospel as you did it in these men at this time. Show us, Lord, in what ways that we can apply ourselves then also applying these principles. Show us, Lord, what you're looking for, that we might be of one mind, of one accord, Lord, with you, and be useful vessels in your hand. So we ask you, come Lord Jesus, be our guest and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this one, this message, is The Reality. The Reality. And as I always like to do, put a little parentheses underneath, or lack thereof in our lives. And I speak for myself, but that's what I put there. The reality, and then in parentheses, or lack thereof in our lives. We're going to talk about a reality that is written in the scriptures that we don't see that much of in our day, in our nation, in our time. And we need to ask the question, why? Xavier said this morning that, you know, it could be this generation, it could be the next generation, where Christians of this culture may be persecuted to death. We may die for our faith. It might not be our generation, it might be our generation, it might be our children's generation. But we're seeing a quick decline in our culture and in our nation, a quick departure. From the time that I was born till now, there's been a rapid pulling back from God in the institutions of our culture. Just a little bit at a time. First of all, we pull the Ten Commandments out of the school, and we work on getting prayer out of the school. Like Reagan said, as long as there's tests, there will be prayer in school. I like that quote. But now, there's talk of wanting to take that "In God We Trust" off of our currency. And then there's the other direction of all of the vices and the sins that have come in and taken over in our time, to the point where we don't, I think, in general, a person of the United States doesn't really have a clear understanding of what God calls good anymore. We've lost the definition of what good or holy means anymore. Everybody has their own definition. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. We're like living in the times of the judges, it's getting that way. The reality or lack thereof in our lives. The text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because we didn't read it, I'm going to do that for you now. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience, of hope and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came on not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our first point here is the Word. Our three points are the Word, the witness, and the waiting. The Word, the witness, and the waiting. What do we have to say about the Word? Well, the Word was brought to the Thessalonians. And who had that word? It was Paul, right? Paul and Silas came. They possessed this word. So as the subpoint I have, there was someone who had possession of this word. It was Paul that preached, right? He had the possession of it. And there were peculiar properties about this word or this gospel, all right? Paul had the possession of this. When did he get the possession of this? Well, when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus, right, and God spoke to him, said to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against the goads? And Saul said, Lord, who are you? He said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Lord, what would you have me to do? And God lays it out to him, says, you will suffer much for the gospel, for my sake, Saul. You will suffer much. That was the beginning of his possession of this gospel. It took time for him to prepare and go before he went out, but the Lord actually started using him right away because he had already had possession of the Holy Scriptures. as a Jew. He was a studied Pharisee, Pharisee among Pharisees, Hebrew among Hebrews. He knew the scriptures. And as soon as God had enlightened him and showed that Jesus was the Messiah, he gave convincing arguments that that was true to all that were around, to the point that what happened to him? He was persecuted. And they had to let him down out of the city of Damascus in a basket so that they couldn't find him, right? Is that right? It was Damascus he was let down out of the basket, I believe. And so you can see, here is a man who possesses this word of God, possesses the gospel. There's some peculiar properties about this. It's not just that he decided that he was going to preach the gospel. And yes, he did decide that he was going to preach the gospel. But there's some other things that it talks about here in the scripture. What does it say? For our gospel came not unto you in word only. First of all, back up, it says, for our gospel. It doesn't say for the gospel. It says for our gospel. That's important. We possess the gospel. It's ours, we who are believers. The good news is ours. We have become citizens of heaven. We then become messengers of this good news. It becomes our good news. And we become joint heirs with Christ. And we become fellow workers with the Lord. This is God's plan. This is God's plan, that we work alongside him. Now, is there something that we have that's really great that God says, oh, I need Saul. He's got... No. It's the mercy of God. It's God's plan that he wants to take us and put us right into the middle of his plan of salvation. What a wonderful thing. You know, if we're going to be with God in eternity, wouldn't it be nice to be a part of the plan? Wouldn't it be nice to share with him in the sufferings? And we would be able to say, oh yeah, I suffered for that soul. And Lord, you brought him to yourself. What a wonderful thing to share with the Lord. To walk with him. To know that you have studied the word. To know that you have taken steps with your Lord and gone in that direction. That's the reason. That's the reason that people will suffer for Christ, is because they want to take the steps with their Lord. So what do we see? For our gospel came not unto you in word only. It did come in word, didn't it? He had to open his mouth. He had to speak, and he did that for weeks in the synagogue. So it's not taking anything away from speaking the word, but it's not the word only, it says. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And in the Holy Spirit, a Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Three other things. It's a peculiar thing, I call it. Peculiar properties. And I got three P's. One is powerful. And it's pneuma, filled. P, pneuma. That's a Greek word where we get our word from pneumonia. The Holy Pneuma, the Holy Ghost. It's God-filled. Powerful, it's filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's plenteous in assurance. Plenteous assurance. What's that sound like? Can you put one word to that? Faith. Plenteous in assurance. Okay? So we've got powerful, pneuma-filled, plenteous in assurance. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I think what Paul's point is here is he's saying it wasn't a song and dance routine that brought you to the Lord. We didn't come to you that way. We came in humility. We came with stripes on our back. We were still licking our wounds from Philippi. We didn't come as men, elegant men. We came as servants. And we spoke the word of God. It was the work of God while we spoke the word that brought you to this place of conviction with power, with the Holy Ghost, and with much assurance. So that's what we have. The word brought to the Thessalonians who possessed it. The preachers. Who were the preachers? Well, mainly it was Paul. Had peculiar properties, powerful, pneuma-filled, plenteous in assurance. Let's go on to the next point. The witness. So we have the word, then we have the witness. New life born out of the crucible of affliction spreads remarkably through the region. That's what I have under this main point. New life born out of the crucible of affliction spreads remarkably throughout the region. My subpoints on the witness is the violent circumstances, the voice, and the vehicle. The violent circumstances, the voice, and the vehicle. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. That's what happened after verse 5, where there was the word came with power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And it says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Remember the story. Remember the story. What came right along with Paul preaching was Jason was taken, the city was in uproar, and there was persecution that happened when the word came. That's the affliction they're talking about. Much affliction happened at the same time that the gospel was spreading. He became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. What a neat contrast. I want to say something about that contrast. Having received the word in much affliction. That's not just a little affliction. That's much affliction. That's like lots of trouble, okay? With joy of the Holy Ghost. So here we have these two things juxtaposed, put right up next to each other. Incredible affliction and trouble and joy of the Holy Spirit. How is that? How does that work? How is it that affliction comes right up against joy of the Holy Spirit? Well, I want to give you one explanation that makes sense from the Scriptures. The flesh and the spirit being contrary to one another. One's happy, one's sad. One's persecuted, one's rejoicing. Befitting to the flesh-spirit relationship. See, that's where every one of us is at. We have these earth suits, this flesh. And on the one hand, we are afflicted, but we are also spiritual beings. And the two don't get along with each other, okay? Not our bodies, but the natural inclinations. That's what we're calling the flesh. The natural inclinations of the beast, okay? The things we want. Let's put it in plain terms. The things that we want don't get along with the things that God wants for us. They're always 180 degrees out of phase. So when the one is happy, the other one is sad. Right? That is a fundamental principle to understand. So if you seek this kind of, let me say this, if you try to always bring peace to your situation, can you think of any scripture that talks about that, trying to make everything nice and smooth? Lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. The Lord is not interested in that because His Spirit wants to be hot. And He wants you to what does He say in the Scripture? Crucify. Be crucified. Crucify your flesh. Take up your cross and follow me, He says. Because He knows that when we will bring down our natural inclinations and buffet them like Paul talks about, beat them into submission, that's when the power of the Holy Spirit takes effect in our life. And if we're not willing to do that in our own lives, if we're not willing to go in that way, well, we probably will be pretty much vanilla most of our life. We'll probably be pretty much just kind of status quo, and not a whole lot will happen in our life. But if we're willing to step out and suffer, be willing to stand for Christ, and be willing to look like Jesus Christ in the world and suffer affliction, then I think you are going to find the joy of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and much assurance. Would you like much assurance from the Lord? I would like much assurance from the Lord. You know, when I've had the greatest assurance from the Lord and joy from the Lord, His personal testimony to you, is when I've been under affliction. That's when I have known the fellowship of God. I agree with the Scriptures. This is when it happens. It's when you are under affliction. It's when you are in trouble with the world that God comes in with His Holy Spirit. His Comforter comes in like a salve. And He does His work, His power. Yeah. Yep, He's real. He can do that in our lives. But we need to be willing to step and walk those steps with Him. I'm not saying I'm doing a great job. I'm just seeing what the Lord has laid on my heart from the Scriptures. It's plain here, isn't it? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Next verse. And you became followers of us. Followers of them. What were they going to do like them? Oh, they both suffered affliction, didn't they? They both came under affliction. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. The Lord was under affliction, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Ironic result, isn't it? Joy of the Holy Ghost, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. It's interesting just how it all works. And if we don't understand how it works, and we want to just try to make peace in our life, we don't want any waves or stuff, we'll find ourselves working against the Lord. To just have peace at all cost is a bad thing, I think. I'm sorry. It's not what you want. If the Lord's calling you to speak, you better speak. And if you suffer for that, then there's a reward on the other side. Peter talks about that too. The Spirit of holiness will rest upon you as you speak His word. Yeah. You want to get the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Suffer affliction. Preach the word of God. No stops. You will suffer and you will have great joy. So look at the joy, okay? I don't expect us to want to suffer. Nobody likes to suffer. But there is something we can grab onto. The joy of the Holy Spirit and the full assurance that comes from knowing the Lord. Wouldn't it be great to know Him better? I think that's a great goal to go after. As far as us going out and knocking on doors and having our EE time and so forth and seeking people out in our places of work or on the street. If you have that goal of this idea that I'm going to walk as He walked and I'm going to gain this place of full assurance and fellowship with the Lord, let that be your motivation. I think it'll work really well if we can just keep that in front of us. The violent circumstances. Okay, so we spent some time on that. The voice. So we got the witness we're talking about. What are the subpoints of the witness, the violent circumstances, and next, the voice. Paul, speaking in one accord with the Holy Ghost. Paul didn't just start speaking anything. He spoke the word of God. He was a vessel for the Lord, and he spoke these words, and the Lord then accentuated that. He made use of that like a power transistor. I've got to put a little electronics into this. There are three leads on a conventional transistor, not a FET, but a bipolar transistor. Okay, how many do I have with me now? But anyway, there's three leads on it. There's an emitter, there's a base, and there's a collector. And what this is a little amplifying circuit. And so what you do is you put a signal into the base part of the circuit. A little current travels in this little circuit from the emitter to the base, and around it goes. And as this does this, this has an influence on the collector circuit, where all the power is up at the top of this thing. And it does something. It's called it biases the transistor. And the more current that this little current, if you turn this little current up a little bit more, then you get this greater flow through the whole transmitter. And so this transistor, and so what you get is an amplifying circuit. A little signal here creates a big signal here. This is the way maybe I would like to look at what Paul is doing. He's just this little current, okay, over here at the base. He's transmitting this little message. And then the power of the Holy Spirit is amplifying this. Okay, he's taking this message and it's just broadcasting out. And this is the way that God uses us. He requires us to put a signal in. We need to do something. But then he takes that and he amplifies it. So we have the voice, which we can say is Paul, but we can say it's the Holy Ghost, right? It's one and the same. They're both in one accord. Paul is in one accord with the Lord. The Lord's with Paul. And when Paul speaks, the Lord speaks. Is that heresy? Only if Paul is not a Christian. If he's a Christian, it's not heresy, because it defines what Christianity is. God wants us to be one with him. He wants us to work with him. So if we speak, God speaks. That's kind of convicting, isn't it? Are we able to always be in a position where we're sanctified and we're holy and we can know that we're speaking for the Lord? It gives us a goal. We'll never be perfect. But when we realize that our voice is the voice to the world, is God's voice to the world, that's got a certain humbling aspect to it, doesn't it? It helps us maybe straighten up and fly right for the Lord, because we want to be useful for him. All right, so we have the violent circumstances, then the voice is inserted. The voice of the gospel is inserted into the circumstances, and then we have a vehicle. That's the last point, the vehicle. A believing heart, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word. That's what it means to believe, to receive the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Let's take another step. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God. This is part of the belief. And how ye turned to God from idols. Okay. To serve the living and true God. So they had to turn from their way to and put aside their idols to serve the true and the living God. The vehicle is a believing heart, which convicts and convinces the masses by its confession of faith. That's the three in the 1-2-3 punch in this section. We're not just simply talking about the witness of Paul here. When I'm saying the witness here, yes, we're talking about the voice, that's the witness, but really this point, the witness is talking about the Thessalonian witness. Because it says here in this chapter 1 that they affected the whole region around them. When they heard this truth, and when they turned from the idols that they had to the living God, everybody heard about it. Why did they hear about it? Because they spoke with conviction. And with assurance in their heart, right? Full of the Holy Ghost. And so it says here that Paul didn't need to tell the people in the area about Jesus Christ because they had already heard about Jesus Christ. Who had they heard from? The Thessalonians. The church in Thessalonica had already given them the gospel. They already understood what happened to them. Whether they believed themselves or not, they understood the story. And Paul didn't need to tell them about Jesus Christ. They already knew about Jesus Christ because of the witness. The witness and the vehicle. What's the vehicle? A believing heart. Who had the believing heart? The Thessalonians. And how did they get the believing heart? They believed in this time of affliction, right? Followers in these violent circumstances, they trusted in the Lord. And the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them and they believed. Now, does that mean that every conversion has to be filled with affliction? Not every conversion is the same way. I would say there's a crisis in the soul for every individual who believes. It may not be visible to everybody, but I think there's always a crisis there. Why? Remember the flesh-spirit principle. You are not made any different than anybody else. You have to deny your flesh, take up your cross, and follow Him. That's a crisis. Everybody who truly believes in the Lord will come upon a crisis. If you have not come upon a crisis, you probably have never believed. If you've never come to this place where you've had a crisis inside of you and have had to lay aside something for the Lord, I question your faith. And I don't mean to put doubt into anybody's mind, but I think that's a good thing to search out. A Christian will have a crisis. And they need to, first of all, have the inner inside crisis before they can start helping other people with their crises. All right? So we have this vehicle, a believing heart, which convicts and convinces the masses by its confession of faith. So we had the word, we had the witness, and then the waiting was the last point, the waiting. And so this is what it says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the end of chapter 1. I'll read that last verse again. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Wow. That's how Paul ends this first section. That's the goal of the Thessalonians. They're waiting on the Lord. What are some aspects of this waiting? I have some words here. While you're waiting, you are occupied, right? While you're waiting, you're spoken for or engaged, awaiting the bridegroom. If truly you are waiting for the Lord, you're setting yourself aside for Him. Remember, when you become a Christian, it's like you've received a token of the engagement with the bridegroom from the Lord. And that token is the Holy Spirit. And so you have that token with you, and now you're spoken for. And now you're waiting. You're engaged and you're waiting for your bridegroom. This is the situation of the Thessalonians. They know that they're spoken for. Now that should have an effect on their lives, right? Which is the next steps I hear here. Helps with sanctification, doesn't it? If you know you're spoken for, doesn't that help you live a chaste and a holy life? You know that, okay, God is a... Your bridegroom can see everything that you do. And you're going to be on your best behavior so that you can be presented, the church presented holy and spotless. What's the other thing? As you're waiting, there's this automatic thing that happens. As you're spoken for, as you're sanctified, you are a testimony to the world because you stick out. Flesh against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. You don't get along. There's this friction that happens between you and the world, right? It's obvious. You will be a witness in the world because you're different. You will be different. You'll be a testimony. You will be a positive testimony. The friction isn't because you as a Christian are being bad. It's because the flesh doesn't like the holiness of the Spirit and the goodness of the Spirit and the righteousness of the Spirit, because it's sinful. The natural inclinations are sinful and are against the law of God. They don't get along with each other. So it's not that you're doing something wrong, that your witness is good. And if people don't like that, that is their problem. It is not your problem. Now, if, like Peter says, you're being buffeted for your own behavior, that's another thing. And we have problems with that, where we have to get ourselves out of the way. But a true witness receives affliction for their faith. And you need not be ashamed of that. Need not be ashamed when somebody dislikes you for your faith, or one teases you. Might be one of the main ways that you receive it in this time. Teases you for your faith. You put forth your beliefs and they tease you and chide you for it. That's a form of persecution. It's because it doesn't get along with them. It doesn't get along with their system. Okay. And it's also a deterrent. While it's a testimony to the world, it is also a deterrent to the world around us. When they see a holy and a chaste life, it checks them. It slows them down in their wickedness because it convicts them. They know deep inside what they stand for and who they are is not right. And so while we're waiting for the Lord, there's these other things that are happening. We are a witness in the world. We're being a witness in the world. We're being a deterrent for the wicked to slow down their progress toward Babylon, if you will. All right, concluding thoughts. I'll just read these. This is a remarkable relationship. Like Paul, like Silas, like Jesus, like the Thessalonian believers. A propagation of suffering and witness and life all happen to these people. Paul, Silas, Jesus, Thessalonians. A propagation of suffering and witness and life. Remarkable relationship. Another way to put it is there's an object out there we will call a suffering servant who is a vessel of life in the midst of death. A suffering servant who is a vessel of life in the midst of death. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? Now I want to go through some logic with you here. That's what this next little point is here in concluding thoughts. Logic, okay. If unreasonable men perform unreasonable acts of punishment upon innocent people, there will be those that oppose them. Right? Let's do that again. If unreasonable men perform unreasonable acts of punishment upon innocent people, there will be those that oppose them. That's logically, right? If you say, hey, you're doing that bad thing to that person. Why are you doing that? Oh, guys, I hate him. Because he took my lollipop. Or he took my bad habit away from me. He took my sorcerer away from me. So I'm going to beat him. I'd like to beat him to death, but that'd probably be a little bit inappropriate. So I'll just beat him and throw him into prison. Suppose that might be cause a little bit of some things to go on in some people's head, like, this isn't right. This isn't right, right? Okay, so that's the first part of this logic. If unjust punishment is performed by some due to the actions of others, I'll say that again. If unjust punishment is performed by some due to the actions of others, it tends to validate the innocent and their actions. Let's do that again. If unjust punishment, there's righteous punishment, but there's also unjust punishment. And we're talking about the unjust. If unjust punishment is performed, in other words, it happens upon some due to the actions of those some, I'll say, okay, it tends to validate the innocent and their actions. Do you follow that logic? This is what happened to Paul and Silas in the prison. They were unjustly treated, beaten. The jailer knew this. All right, he knew he wasn't doing the right thing. God comes on the scene, creates a big earthquake. The bonds come away, and this jailer's heart's broken. What must I do to be saved? He realizes that his last card has been called, and he's broken. And he turns to Paul and Silas, and they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." This witness of, you know, doing this wrong thing so long, and then causing other people to suffer for it, doesn't work in the community very long. Pretty soon, somebody is going to stand up and say, "That's wrong." That's what happened to the Thessalonians, I think, when Jason was dragged into the magistrates and unjustly treated. And for what? They had no real good reason. They're trying to say that, you know, there was somebody else taking over. Jesus was taking over. Where was he? You know, taking over for Caesar. And I think that's some of the reason for some of the conversions that stuck among the Thessalonians is because there was unjust things that happened with the authority. And they punished people unjustly. And the people who heard the gospel said, "No, this is the truth. This isn't wrong. This is true. I'm going to believe." They're wrong. They've unjustly treated these people. They're doing the wrong thing. Just like this story about Jesus who was crucified on the cross. They're doing the same thing. You see how it validates the story? So affliction is a good thing for Christianity. Persecution is a good thing because oftentimes it takes a crisis, some kind of external crisis, to bring a person to a place where they say, "Nope, I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to give my life to Him because I see that this whole world is under a big conspiracy. And that is that Satan is trying to take the humans all to hell with him. That's the conspiracy. I'm not talking about any other conspiracy. That is a true conspiracy. We see it in the scripture right from the beginning. The serpent beguiles Eve. The conspiracy starts. And the challenge and the war takes place from there. Jesus comes on the scene, pays for our sins, seeks to bring us back. But the conspiracy is always raging and warring, and it's in our midst, and we have to recognize this, that there is the spirit, there are the people that are the seed of the woman, and there are those that are the seed of the serpent. Again, the flesh and the spirit, and these two war against each other. And the only way that the person is really going to be able to step down and make a decision sometimes is right in the midst of the crisis. So don't step back from the affliction and the crisis. You see, I keep coming back to that. Convince yourself that it's a good thing. Convince yourself that you are going to get closer to God in the midst of the persecution and the affliction. Why? Because, not because I'm saying it, because the very Word of God says it. The very Word of God says it over and over again, that through persecution and through affliction, we will draw closer to the Lord. That's a hard concept for us Americans because we've lived in such affluence for so long, we don't understand what it means to be persecuted or really receive some kind of affliction for our faith. But we also don't have the power of the Holy Spirit like it's described here in the scripture. At least I haven't seen it. Remember how I started this whole thing? Look at all these remarkable events. that happened. Why did all those remarkable things happen back then? Has God changed? Mm-mm. There must have been something that Paul was doing that we're not doing. All right, so that's my point. Don't hinder yourself. Now, Paul was an apostle. Okay, don't give yourself that excuse. Uh-uh. Paul was an example. That's why he was an apostle. Jesus is our example as well. We can say, well, I'm not the Son of God, so therefore I can't do this. Now, forget all that excuses. We do the same thing that they do. All right? We follow in their footsteps. That's how we'll be effective.